Good morning. Joel, Adrian, would you mind? I have a chair that I would love for you to bring out here if you would, please, sir. I want to start with a story. The story is centered around when I was a teenager. I was about 16, 17 years old. And there was, thank you, sir. It is? Yep, thanks for the old chair, Joel. But when I was about, in my latter part of my teenage years, 16, 17 years old, still in high school, but I remember distinctly one time going, struggling with some stuff. Now, not unlike maybe we all go through struggles with, but just kind of, you know, some people can call it hormones or some people can call it whatever, but it's just, you know, the realization that you're growing up and that you're not really a complete person. Now, there were some specific things in my life that I was struggling with, and I don't need to go into those details because they're just the same as probably pretty much what you have or are still going through in your own life. But we all have those kind of things. But I was kind of fighting some stuff internally, and I was feeling really bad. Now, I grew up in a really good home. I happened to be blessed with wonderful, godly parents. My father, we were heavily involved in this church community, which was very meaningful to me, still is very meaningful to me in my background years. But and my father was actually even a pastor at that church, but that's neither here nor there other than to say that my parents were good spiritual leaders. But when I was struggling with this, with some things that dealing with, I didn't go to my mom and my dad. I actually went to a man named Ed Wright. Ed. Now, Eddie, as we called him, and not Cousin Eddie, but if you know that story. But anyway, Ed Wright was our youth pastor. He hadn't been there just a terribly long time, but he was a good guy. You know, in those days, I thought he was a lot older. In reality, he's probably only like 5 years older than I am. He was like 21, and I was 16, so boy, what a difference that makes, right? But I did go to Ed, and I just said, I'm struggling. And I remember distinctly sitting down with Ed and talking my way through some of these details. And, you know, just, you know, I don't remember all of the details of what I said to him, but I do remember sort of pouring out myself to him. And I very distinctly remember Ed kind of responding back, and now knowing what I know, I'm sure he was sitting there kind of going, yeah, well, I've joined the club of humanity that struggles. But he gave me some direction and gave me some advice. He prayed for me. He encouraged me. He said some really good things. He didn't solve my problem. You know, he didn't fix Billy Arnold. I don't think anybody's fixed Billy Arnold yet. But anyway, you know, maybe I went to the wrong guy. But anyway, you know, he couldn't fix everything for me. You know, it's not like you can go to any one person and they got the 10-step plan to, you know, fix every detail in your life. But I do remember how built up I was when I left that room with Ed. Now, Ed's still around. Now, he lives in Vermont. I actually talked to him about 2 or 3 months ago. Rarely talked to him. I haven't seen him. I don't think I've seen him in 35 years. But with the modern conveniences of Facebook and those kinds of things, you get to chat a little bit. But Ed is involved in a neat little ministry up in Vermont with a new Christian college up there. It's kind of cool. But he was very meaningful to my life. In fact, you know, I didn't stay around him even that much longer. I went off to college, and eventually Ed moved away too. But here's something that is impressionable to me. In my office, I have a group of books that a few years ago I decided I'm gonna kind of put some things out that sort of remind me of either a great book that I read that really changed me, helped me, or maybe even it's not so much what's inside the print, but it's who gave it to me. It's not unlike, Rick, these rocks that years ago we asked here. They're kind of remembrances for me, you know. And I have a group of these 10, 15 books, and every one of these books has a real story to them attached. And this happens to be one of them. Now, the book itself is the Knaves Topical Bible. Not exactly what you'd call wonderful reading before you go to bed at night, right? It's good. It's helpful. It's a tool. To be honest, in the modern world of the internet, I almost never physically use this book, but it's very precious to me, and here's why. Because about the time I graduated and decided and felt God leading me in my life to do some things, Ed gave me this book. And I was looking late this week at it, and as I was thinking about the story of Ed, and this is very important to me. Now, when I die and somebody wants to sell it in the garage sale, that's fine. But here's what it means to me now, all right? And this is from Ed. To Billy Graham Arnold. Pretty good encouragement already, right? I pray that God would allow you to become what your heart desires. And remember, if you help people, God will help you. Your brother, Ed Wright, October 4, 1977. That's kind of cool, right? I got a handful of these in my library. This one is important to me because it reminds me of somebody who is in the business of helping to restore me. That's cool. Carrie, if you would, I've invited Carrie Adrian up here, and I want her to come highlight a passage of Scripture here that I think is extremely important, one that I think that I want you to capture. These are in your little sermon outline. You certainly have it in your Bible. But Carrie, I want you to read this passage that's found in Galatians chapter 1, or chapter 6, please.
My friends, you are spiritual. So if someone is trapped in sin, you should gently lead that person back to the right path.
Okay, stop. Now, dear friends, the Apostle Paul says, dear friends, he's writing to the person who is what?
Spiritual.
Spiritual. And so he's telling the spiritual person to do what?
If someone is trapped in sin, to gently lead that person back to the right path.
So I see somebody trapped, and I'm to lead that person on the right path with the adjective. Is it an adjective?
Gently.
Principal, Adrian?
Yes,
thank you very much.
It's an adverb.
An adverb.
Gently.
This is not an English class. Thank you, Dr. Adrian. So, Dr. Adrian, so tell me, how are we to lead that person?
Gently.
Gently, okay? So we're gently leading that person back on the right path. So continue, please.
But watch out and don't be tempted yourself.
Do what?
Watch out.
Everybody together?
Watch out.
Watch out. Don't be
tempted
yourself. Don't be trapped in the same trap. Okay, keep going.
You obey the law of Christ when you offer each other a helping hand.
You obey the law that God has laid out there when you
offer each other a helping hand.
Offer each other a helping hand. Now let's think about that. Thank you, Carrie. That's the passage, Galatians chapter 6. I want you to highlight that. I want you to kind of know where it is in your Bible. I put it in the outline for you this morning so you can know where it is. But it says, it screams out about restoration. Restoring someone who's in a trap, right? And it says to do that in a gentle way. There's the spiritual person. There's the one that is spiritual, who's, you know, it's not like they're the greatest gift of mankind, but they're more mature. They're just further along. There's that person, and then there is the one who's struggling. The one who is, as the Bible very clearly, as Paul writes out very clearly, they are what? Just say it again, out loud.
Trapped.
They're trapped in sin. So, you know, you get that feeling of just like an animal getting caught in a trap. You just have nowhere to turn. You're stuck. You're down that spot. And so the one who is further ahead, and I'm drawing this out to make sure you get this visual in your head. The one that is further down the road sees someone who is struggling and reaches out with that hand and helps restore them gently. Paul writes this to these churches 2,000 years ago in the region of Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey, and he writes this out in such a way to describe to us that, man, we all have this. And he's writing not to the public at large. He's actually writing this letter to a church community. This is a church community of people who have really come to understand their need for Christ, their need for, you know, God in their lives, So he's writing, he knows full well that in that community, this family here, that there are some who are mature and there are some who are also struggling. And it's okay to struggle. It's not like it's a crime to struggle. If it were, you know, we're all guilty. We all struggle from time to time. But there are always some who are more mature and some who are less. But there is the spiritual need to restore the person. There's the mature needs to restore the trap. It's like the parent who needs to bring along the child and needs to correct the child, right? You get these beautiful pictures. We have a lot of kids in our church family, and I love to watch parents trying to correct their kids. Some of you do a really great job, and okay, I want to finish the sentence. But anyway, you know, we all have different measurements of that, right? I mean, we understand what that's like. You see your kid, you're further along than your kid. You want to bring them along and sort of lovingly, gently, and sometimes with a firm hand gently, right, restore that kid in a sense. But you do that because you're more mature. You do that because you're literally further along. So you're not a know-it-all. You haven't mastered the art of parenting, an art of unbelievable maturity, but you are further along. The more mature restores gently those who are trapped. Plain and simple. That's how it's out. And then in the middle of that verse, I love that when he says, watch out. Don't ever get arrogant enough to think that you've got it all figured out. Do you realize how close to the edge of the cliff that we all walk? I've said this over and over again in recent years, is I've realized the older I get, how dangerous that cliff is. How close to the edge of falling into the trap of complacency and sin is. Watch out that you yourself don't get trapped into sin as well. Don't get trapped into that feeling that you've got it all figured out in that arrogant lifestyle of yours and said, I just don't need help anymore. I don't need people anymore. I've got it handled. But he says, and in the very end of that verse, he says, you obey the law of Christ. You literally are obedient to the laws of Christ when you offer each other a helping hand. What did Ed Wright say? He used to say this all the time, and I thought it was goofy when he said it. Remember, if you help people, God will help you. That was Ed's simplistic way of saying Galatians 6:3. You obey the law of Christ. You literally are living out the obedient law of God, the obedient commands of Jesus Christ, when you offer out a helping hand to those who are trapped. Good stuff. I asked Joel to bring this chair up here. Now, this chair, thanks Joel for the really nice chair, by the way. This chair has got some problems. Right? Now, it does have four legs. I understand you can sit on it. It's 101 years old, right? So I'm not going to sit in it, but there are some kind of cracks in the seat, but I'm convinced you can. And it was built, I think, if I understand it correctly, I think it was Carrie's grandmother, great-grandmother, who had this chair. So 101 years ago would have been about 19, let me do the math. I can't do English, but maybe I can do math, right? In the year 1915-ish, or 1913. Thank you. But, you know, it's an old chair, and it's a little dusty on the back. It probably has some dust on me now. It's got kind of beat up. It looks like it's either, I don't think it's been in a fire, but it's certainly, well, I don't know where it's been. It looks like it's been in a chicken coop for a while, but it's all fragmented, some old the stuff on here. It's all beat up, all right? It's chipped. It's warped. It's not warped too badly, so it certainly has some use to it, but it's not exactly pretty. It's an old chair. It's 101 years old. And some of us would say, well, it deserves to be old. It deserves to look this way because it's 101 years old. And we're all going to look this way at 101 if we live long enough. But it certainly needs some help, right? Now, it feels like it's sturdy enough, and I could take this home. Carrie may not appreciate it, but I could take this home, and I could put it at our table at home. But when I would invite a friend over, if Patty and I invited you over for dinner, and we said, sit in this chair, I promise you, you would take a double take. Right? You would look twice. Because, first off, you'd say, well, I already have dust on me. Look at there. I would have dust on me. Would you mind dusting the chair off for me? Are you sure it's safe enough for me to sit? Now, I know why the chair was made, right? The chair was built to be sat in. It was built to be sat in at a dining room table so that we could sit and enjoy a meal together. So we understand why it was made. It's useful. It was useful in that sense, and it has some nice decoration to it, but it's pretty beat up. I'm not sure it would be a compliment to you if I invited you over and asked you to sit in this particular chair, because you're not sure that it's really going to stand up. The chair is in need of restoration. Right? This chair needs help. You know what a church is? A church family. I mean, there's so many wonderful things about what a church is. And it's a worshiping community. It's many, many things. But there's one great thing that comes out of this verse of Scripture that is so critical for you to understand of what a church family is. But a church family, a church, is a restoration shop. A community of believers is a shop of restoration. Because we have all come to understand, just like that verse of Scripture points out, is that every one of us were built for use. Every one of us we're built up as God's, you know, handiwork. And we are in the business of taking something old and building it up new again. A church is a community that surrounds itself around the cross of Christ. And I don't, you know, it's great to have the visual of a cross here and see that. But I'm not talking about just gathering around the emblem of a cross or the, you know, that sense. But literally gathering around the spiritual understanding of the fact that Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ is the centerpiece of all of our faith and action. It's a family that gathers around the cross because we have no life without what Christ did on the cross. And we gather around that as a community and we look around us and we encourage, help, and lift up the broken. Those who are trapped. Those in need of restoration. Understand? By the way, this is a bit of an aside, but some of you might want to know this, is that we're hoping in the coming weeks that we're going to have two little screens over here on the side, and we're going to take this screen up, and we'll actually see the cross that's actually in the back behind the screen. But that's the plan. So that's neither here nor there, but you understand that as a community of faith, we really are about the cross of Christ. And the community is only strong when we understand what the cross has done for us, but around that cross, that's what we do. So, how do we do this? All right, if you're going to take a chair like this, it needs some tools. It needs tools. So let's talk about those tools. Patty and I have a neighbor that lived down the street for us for many, many years. Well over 20 years. This thing really is dusty. Lived with us right down the street from us. And their names were Dick and Judy Batten. They have four kids. And all four of them live up in Seattle. I know them all quite well. We are good friends with their whole family. They have attended over the years church with us some. But about 14 years ago or so, Dick was a dentist in Des Moines for many, 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 many years. And then when he retired, he's quite a bit older than I am, but when he retired, he went down and moved down to a piece of property that they bought in the early, early 60s. Now, here's the storyline. Professionally, he was a dentist. But on the side, here's what Dick did. Dick loved forests, and he became a forest manager. He became a lumber expert. How to manage wood forests. Living in Washington is a great place to do that, right? But here's what Dick and Judy did. Is they, in the early, early 60s, 50 years ago or so, they bought about 200 acres of land south of Chehalis, south of Napa Vine. Anybody know where Napa Vine is? All right, little tiny community down there. And they had that property forever and ever and ever. And he and Judy, and it was really by Dick's hand. I mean, Judy was very much a part of it, but this was Dick's passion. Dick had just this wonderful knack for taking something old and beat up and turning it into new, especially when it comes to managing forest. Whoever had gone in before him had just destroyed the place, just messed it up badly. It was a wreck from what Dick said. And they had just logged improperly and just kind of all this beautiful Northwest forest that could be done properly. But Dick, he loved lumber. He was not in that sense of a traditional tree hugger. He knew what lumber could do, but he knew you had to manage it properly. And so he took this old beat up piece of property back in the early 60s and began to restore it. And over the years, he took this piece of land and just manicured it and nursed it and grew up trees and planted trees in the proper way, trimmed trees in such a way, not to just go out and massacre forest and do it right, and he logged some over the years. And believe it or not, over those years, he managed it so well. And this is what the cool part of the story is. Dick built his own logging mill for cutting lumber. It's a huge thing out there on the side of his property. And he built a 7,000 square foot house with all the wood that came from that piece of property. Now, Patty and I visit that place occasionally. It's awesome. I mean, it's like walking to Yellowstone Lodge. It's really amazing. I hate to brag about it too much because I already had some people in the first service say, I want a trip down to see this house. I'm not sure Judy would want that, but I mean, maybe she would. She loves showing it off. But it's an amazing spot. And really, all the lumber, and it's a log, it's just unusual. This place is decorated and completely restored with stuff that he manicured and built this house out of. It's an amazing place. I remember Dick showing me the shelves in these places and going in the cabinetry work and talking about, yeah, see these scar things that are in here. Most people don't consider this good. I consider this stuff to be wonderful. And they varnished it outright and now it just decorates the whole sides of houses and these rooms and everywhere you go out of the beauty of this wood that he lovingly cared for and restored this piece of property back to health. So much so that about 12, 13 years ago, he won an award from the state of Washington. The Washington Forest Service gave him a big party and had an award and showed people how to manage forest as a private landowner and all this kind of stuff. It's called a grouse tree farm. If you ever want to, they don't sell tickets to it, but that's the place. Years ago, when we used to put Christmas trees in our church, the live ones, they all came from Dick and Judy's property. Dick died about 3.5 years ago or so, and we had his funeral actually right here in this building. But I bring him up because I want you to understand that Dick was able to do this first out of his own passion, but secondly because over time he put the right tools in place to restore a forest and eventually make something unbelievably useful and beautiful out of something that was turned ugly that the rest of the world didn't think had any use anymore. Colossians 3, Carrie, would you mind coming up here? And I want you to read this passage that Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote again to the church at Colossae. And this, I think, speaks heavily toward the tools that God gives us for restoration. Would you please?
Sure. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience.
All right, so before you go any further, we are called what? God's
chosen people.
God's chosen people. Say that with me out loud. God's
chosen people.
Chosen people. So you are holy, and you are what?
Dearly loved.
I mean, and there's some tools that come out here. Clothe yourself with what, Carrie?
Compassion.
Kindness.
Humility.
Gentleness.
And patience.
Patience. Those sound like tools, right? Would you mind keep reading?
Bear with each other and forgive each other whatever grievances you may have against one another.
Ooh. That's a pretty darn direct statement if I ever heard one. Bear with each other and forgive grievances that you may have went good. And how do we do that?
Forgive as the Lord forgave you.
Everybody say that out loud. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Keep reading.
And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity.
Oof, man, this is good stuff. Thank you, Carrie. Mm-hmm. That is so powerful. Tools of restoration. Tools of restoring the beat up, the broken, the old that looks like it might not be useful anymore. It's on the verge of not being used, certainly not being used with the same kind of prestige as it was originally created to be. You know, I think this is an illustration of a wood shop, which is what Dick had on that forest. A wood shop that you can go into and you have all the right tools to take something old and build it back up again and help it become good, useful, and productive once again. So what are the tools? Let's just talk through it biblically again. Look at those verses that are in your outline. It's the first one of the ones I want to talk about is patience. That's a tool of God. It's like God saying, okay, you are in the business of bearing up each other's burdens, helping each other out, encouraging each other. But one of the tools that you got to have in your shop is a tool of patience. The kind of tool that says there's the balance. When there's patience, I look at patience as there's a balance between pushing and patience, or pushing and waiting. It's like if I were going to restore a chair, I would come along and I would do some work, and maybe I might put a layer of something on that to kind of bring out the wood again, but I have to wait for a period of time in order for certain things to happen. When Dick Batten put together these cabinets and stuff, you know, there was kind of a waiting period that they had to dry properly, they had to form properly, they had to color properly, and then when you cover them, then you have to wait for a period of time again. But when it's time to work, when it's time to do something, there is a pushing. There's work involved in this. So patience doesn't mean sitting around doing nothing. Patience means doing things in the proper order, in the proper time, proper sequence. Pushing and waiting. Push for a period of time, wait for a period of time. It's like a child that you're waiting to sort of blossom and grow. You push and you wait. Yeah, this is kind of an aside, but I've been watching some of the Olympics this week, and it's kind of cool. Have you ever seen those one ad? I don't even know what ad it is. It doesn't really matter. But it's really cool. John Lowe was pointing this out to me the other day. It shows this skater who's out there just doing some monumental feat, crossing the finish line, finishing that thing. But it goes back in time, and it shows that person, you know, 2 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, and when they were a little kid jumping off their bed doing loops, you know, doing flips. And the point of the whole story is, you don't cross the finish line, you know, with a gold medal over here just because instantaneously it happened. It started when these little kids were out doing rollerblades out in the front, in the parking lot of, you know, the driveway of your house. It's the sequence of things and the patience that it takes. Isn't that cool? That's exactly what we do in a church family. And that's one of the tools in the work belt of the family of faith. What about the other one? Humility. Humility is realizing that even though I am asked to do the restoring here, I don't really have it all figured out. And honestly, I'm not even really totally, completely, and absolutely restored myself. Not completely. It does say in that other verse, those of you who are further along, those of you who are more spiritually mature, and there is places for that for sure. But don't ever get arrogant about it. Humility must always play a role. You're not God. God is the only one who really is going to save. God is the only one who's really going to make a difference. So you don't play God here, but you do have a place as a restorer. So humility is a tool. Compassion. You know what compassion is? This is in that verse. Compassion is noticing. It's just flat out seeing people really the way Jesus saw them. One of the things that I'm totally struck with is how much I think we as human beings just don't notice anybody. We don't really see anybody. It's so easy to not pay attention to who's around us. We sort of live in our comfort zone of our own little world. We come in, we do our routine, and we don't take the time to see anything different. In the first service, I was pointing this out with one of the newer families in our church, and Josh Burns. And Josh said before the first service began, he says, I don't think he's here from this one. I know he's not, but I pointed this out in the first service for his sake because it was kind of a cool statement. He says, I don't think I've ever been to church here where the chairs were ever the same spot. And I kind of laughed, and I said, well, you know, there's kind of two reasons why we do that. Number one reason is because I can't stand it when some of us come in and say, this is my spot. You know, somebody's sitting in my chair. You know, so we just move the chair, you know. You can't sit in the same place because we don't want, you know. I mean, it's not about, you know, nobody owns any position here. You know, we don't all get the same spot, right? That's one reason. But the other reason is what I've really loved of late is that, you know, I love around. I love that Rick Budd over here, I almost forgot your name. But anyway, oh, my buddy, my really, really good friend, oh, what's his face over here, you know, can look over and see Frank Green. And they can see each other. Now, this is not a performance. I realize we have a preacher and we have musicians who sing and we have a stage and we lift it up a little bit so people can see better. I get all that. But please understand, this is not a performance. This is not a show. This is a family that is centered around the cross of Christ. Spiritually speaking, if I really had my way, I would take a cross like that and I would put it in the dead middle of the room and we would always be sitting around it. I mean, just to make sure we got the point. We are gathered around as a community, around the cross, not around a really, really cool guitar player like Ted Kramer, right? That's not what we do. We gather around the cross, right? That's what we do. I want people to see each other. I'm really trying to, in a sense, force that we notice each other a bit differently. Not to be critical, but notice each other to say, there is a person that God created. There is somebody who needs some hope, some help. There is a precious person that God put their hand on. And they might be trapped. And maybe I'm a little further along than they are, in no arrogant sense of the word, but do they need the hand of God and the hand of a friend that God can use? Noticing people. You know what kindness is? That's another tool that's listed there. I think kindness is actually responding to the notice. Kindness is actually looking out and recognizing I can do something. The only way that this is going to happen, guys, the only way this is going to happen is you've got to start scheduling your days differently. You've got to start implementing some things in your own schedule. Now, I have grown over the years to learn about schedules. I've got a pretty tight schedule, and I kind of keep it, and I've got it sort of out there in a notebook. For some of you, Dr. Carrie Adrian, this is not going to work for you because you're much more organized than I am, right? You know, I always make fun of her because she really is. She's bam, bam, bam. She's got it all on her list. Joel, is this the correct statement? Yeah, okay. And, you know, she's got it all lined out in it. And at 8:47, here's what we do. And at 9:29... we do this. I don't think she's that extreme. I'm really making fun. I've known Carrie forever, and so love her to death. But I'm not like her in that sense. But my point to you is, okay, I get the schedule. I know we need schedules. And those of us who are not as organized need to learn how to do that. But let me caution all of us. I don't care what kind of a personality you happen to have. But here's what we get trapped in as human beings of all ranges of personalities. We get trapped into the thing of scheduling everything in our lives for us the way we want it, and there is no room for the hand of God to begin to kind of push people into our lives. We stop noticing and we stop responding. We stop seeing anything. It doesn't fit into my day. I challenge us to start measuring the success of our lives. I want you to hear me out. I've really been praying about this a lot over the last few years, and I'm trying really hard in my own personal life to really implement this. And I do it sometimes well, and sometimes I do it very poorly. But the point is, I want to start measuring the success of my days, not upon how many tasks I get done, but truly upon how many lives that God has me there to respond to when He needs to respond to. He knows what I can handle. He knows when I'm out of energy. He knows when you're out of energy. You can't do everything. We know that. My fear is we don't do anything. We stop responding. Denise Brecker has this great statement she learned from Don. She says, it's people over paper. That's the thing she's been spouting off in the office lately. People over paper. Pretty good line. Is paper important? Sure it is. Schedules? But we're in the business of restoration. Joel, would you mind? I have another chair back there. Would you mind going and get the other one, please? We are in the business of restoration, and you've got those tools, and I don't even really have them all. This patience, humility, compassion, kindness, forgiveness. Oh, my goodness. Forgiveness. And how do we forgive others? We forgive others how Christ forgave us. Those are all tools of restoration. I want to illustrate this way. This is the restored version of the 101-year-old chair. It's pretty cool. It has obviously been worked. It's the exact same chair, but it has been cleaned up. It is beautiful. It has age on it, which is, in my book is cool. In fact, the older I get, the more that age really becomes important. But what's interesting is, as I said earlier, if I put this chair out and said for you, hey, sit in this 101-year-old chair that my great-grandmother had, you know, you would look at it and go, I'm not sure I should sit there. And I would almost always be saying, yeah, one of these days I'm going to restore this. Guys, this whole illustration of a chair came out because the other day when I was getting ready for this, I ran across a chair that's been in my closet thing for 25 years. Waiting to be restored. It hadn't been restored yet. And Joel said, hey, I got a before and after picture for you. So that works better. But look at this. If I set this chair out at the dining room table and invited you over for dinner, you know what Patty would do? Patty loves stuff like this. And I do too. And if this were our great grandmother, she would, with incredible pride, say, sit in this place of honor. This is a chair that in 1913 my great grandmother had. And I am proud to invite you over, Doug McNutt, to Joel and Carrie's chair and have dinner at their house. I am proud to have you come sit here in this place because it's a place of honor. Because this chair, which used to be old and broken, has been restored. And as long as we can pass it down through our family, we're going to do that. That's what we do as a church. With the tools that we have. It's just incredible patience of a farmer. Incredible patience of a parent. Incredible patience of God's people as we restore people who come into this family centered around the cross. Isn't that a cool illustration? The last thing I want to share with you is that there still is a standard that's out there. This has to be, I think, stated in this way, because I think churches and church families in the Christian life as we mature and grow up is about doing good works, but it's not just about doing good stuff. There is a standard that we must bear. There is a level that we really all have to strive for if we're going to grow up and be everything that God's called us to be. And it's not just going out and doing good things. And here's the standard. Carrie, if you would, I want to have you ask you to one more time read one of my personal favorite verses. It's found in Ephesians, another letter that Paul, the apostle, the New Testament hero, so to speak, the missionary who wrote to the church at Ephesus, which was at one time a bit of a confused church, but he wrote this out, and it happens to be one of my life verses. It's Ephesians 4, and I want you to read 1 through 3, if you would.
Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God.
Just capture that portion of the verse. A prisoner, which I'm going to talk about in a minute, serving the Lord, beg you to... Read that out loud.
Lead a life worthy of your calling.
Read that out loud one more time. To lead a life worthy of your calling. Oh, I love that verse. Please read. Keep going.
Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together in peace.
Peace. Thank you, Carrie. One of my personal favorites, if you looked at my prayer list, there's three verses that I have right now that are kind of highlighted verses that I pray through, and one of them is always Ephesians 4:1. I cannot tell you that I can live up to that standard. But the standard is there. The goal, the place of achievement is there. He's not talking to pastor anybody. He's talking to anyone who is willing to call him Lord. Live a life worthy of the calling you receive. And this was written by a guy, Paul, who, as before he came to faith in Christ, was a Jewish man that was persecuting Christians, was trying to live out the letter of the law that was written at that time, and he was going to kill anybody else who didn't live up to that, until God got a hold of him on a road that's called, they call it the road to a city of Damascus, and God struck him down off a horse, and literally Jesus revealed himself to him. And he came to faith and was grown up over an extended period of time by some good and godly people that surrounded him and restored him from old to new. And because of his faith, he was now a prisoner. That term there is not put out there just to be some kind of a, you know, afterthought word, but he really was in prison for his faith. And it says, he says to them, he says, in that, as a prisoner of the Lord, I'm stuck in prison. I'm here in prison because of how I'm now proclaiming Christ and people wanted me in jail. I'm asking you, live a life worthy of the calling that you receive. No greater calling. I don't care if you're 12. I don't care if you're 84. I don't care if you're from America or from Africa. I don't care if you're from Costa Rica or from Texas. God even likes Texans, I think. I don't care if you're a Seahawks fan or a Broncos fan. I don't care if you speak this language or that language. When you come to faith in Christ, there is a standard that you have to bear. And the standard says, and you can work at Microsoft, or you can work for the city of Federal Way, or you can work in a school district, or you can work as a window cleaner, Sean Slattery. You can work in any job, anywhere, anyhow, making a lot or making a little. I don't care, and God certainly doesn't care. There is a standard that we are called to, every one of us. And that standard is to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. That's why it's a life verse for me. Because I don't have to be a pastor to, for crying out loud, to want to attain that. I'm a person who, when I came to faith, was an old beat up person that had to go visit Ed Wright. And slowly but surely, I cannot say that I'm here. But God has been in the business of still trying to restore me. And he's done that around the cross of Christ. First, because of my faith in him, but in a powerful way because of this community that we call family. I love this family. I love this church. There's a couple churches in the world that I love to attend. One of them is right here. And one of them is in Bryansk, Russia. I feel very at home in both those places. Bryansk is, as you know, has become, you know, I've got three cities that I pray for all, actually four, that I pray for all the time. I haven't been to church in one of those cities, but I have a church family in each one of those places. And especially in Briansk, and Patty and I just love. I was there just the other day, and it was this community of faith with big hugs. And when the service was over, nobody left for like an hour and a half. It was a community. May we become that as well. And we are. That's why this morning I was out hanging out with the teenagers during the music time, just loving these guys. We are a community with the standard that says, help each one of us to live a life worthy of the calling received. Amen? And may we always do it. That last verse, Elise, if you put that up, and it says this. Let's read this out loud. I want you to stand with me right now. And I want our worship team to come on up here. And I want you to read this verse out loud. And then Mark and our team is going to lead us in worship and communion. Let's read it. Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. Amen?